Father God, we thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that it contains so much for us. And we ask, Lord, that tonight you would really challenge us through what we read in your word. Lord, people wouldn't be listening just to the voice of someone speaking to them, but that they would be hearing your word through the scriptures and through the preacher. Lord, so please soften our hearts and make us teachable, make us changeable, that we might honour and glorify you by our obedience. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, just keeping in mind what you've just heard from the reading, we've got a short video clip for you, ready to go, I'm assured. So, with any luck, here we go.
Your plate's empty. Would you like a steak?
No, thank you. No, thank you. I'm fasting. Okay, everybody, I'm fasting.
Do you want me to tell a joke while you're working? Huh? Yes? Was that a yes? No, let's not. Let's not go there. It's funny how whenever you want to tell a joke, an inappropriate one comes, doesn't it?
Back to your plate's empty. Would you like a steak?
No, thank you. No, thank you. I'm fasting. Okay, everybody, I'm fasting. Fasting.
Oh, you're so hurting.
I'm fasting. Look at this. Look, I'm fasting.
Are you fasting like the saint?
Look, are you joining me? I'm fasting. I'm fasting.
Thank you very much, Beckers, for that piece of light entertainment. But it tells a serious message, doesn't it? Not really. Well, it does. And the passage that we've been reading really does. We've just had it read to us. Becca was being a hypocrite, wasn't she? Really. Like is described in the passage. And tonight we're looking at a couple of things that I think are very practical that the Bible instructs us about in this passage we've read. Really, the whole thrust of those verses that we had read to us about fasting, when we look at the context of it all, that they're really all about how God wants us to do what it calls our acts of righteousness in that passage. That is, our services of devotion towards Him. How to be authentic, how to be genuine, how not to be a fake or a hypocrite. Let's look at the passage we've got in front of you and get the feel for the context of it. So get chapter 6 open in front of you and just look through it with me as I review that for you. Let's look at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. Verse 5, when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. Likewise with our topic tonight, verse 16, when you fast, do not look sombre as the hypocrites do. They disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. In all these cases, Jesus teaches about the traps of hypocrisy that must be avoided and then gives instructions in each case about how these different acts should be done. That's kind of the pattern of how these verses go. And how they should be done so that, as a repeated phrase three times, so that your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Verses 4, 6, and 18 there. A phrase that's just repeated over. It must be an important one. And I think that the big idea that Jesus is getting across in each of these cases, in each of these case studies of our service, then, is this. Here you go. This is the big idea of the whole talk tonight. If you want your giving, your praying, or your fasting to be rewarded, the only audience should be God. The only audience should be God. Or put it another way, God is pleased with what we do for him when we do it for him, no one else. Or to put it a third way, negatively, when we perform for others, their admiration is our reward. You won't get another one, just their admiration. And I think this has an application for all the acts of service that we do, doesn't it? Let me pick on a few, especially from in the church. There's no place for hypocrisy in Christian service. The hypocrites in Matthew 6 are those who pretend that they are all about serving God, when in fact they're performing for the approval of others. That's kind of like the summary of what a hypocrite is in this chapter. That's their pretense. Well, where are they guilty of that? Where are you guilty of that? Where am I guilty of that? Where are we guilty of hypocrisy if we are? Let me start close to home, preaching. Those of you who preach, or those of you who teach in a house group, teach to be clear, do you? Do you teach to be honest and helpful? Is our goal as teachers to honour the truth of God's word and to bring our hearers a step onwards to maturity as Christians? Is that actually our goal, glorifying God in that way? Or are we performing for the approval of our hearers, wanting them to see how clever we are, wanting to see how funny or how slick or how confident or how eloquent we are, so that they'll come up to us and tell us what a good job we do? Is that why we do it? But what about the music group? What are the motivations in your heart if you're in the music group here at church? The hypocrites play, you see, hoping that their skills will be noticed and applauded. That's why they play. But God's children play to him alone, so that others might join them in worshipping God through song. That's why they do it. It's a completely different motivation, isn't it? What about those who offer hospitality, either at home or do the tea and coffee after the service? The hypocrites do this so that others might notice just how much they do and how often their name is on Leslie's rota. Maybe someone will look on the wall one day and see how full of their name it is. But God's children do it with joy, as if they're making beds or making tea or offering biscuits to God. That's how they do it. What about welcoming people at the door, parking cars, leading in prayer? All of these things. The list goes on, doesn't it? Different acts of service. Whatever you do, don't do it like the hypocrites do it, says Jesus. Do it just between you and God, seeking only to be rewarded by him. He's the only one watching that matters. That's the attitude, isn't it? The only one watching that matters is God. So let's do it to him. Well, there you go. There's the sermon, really. We could just spend a little bit more time looking at some applications of that, of what genuine service towards God looks like, and then call it quits for the night. But as I read through this section, something still kind of bothered me in this section that we've got in verses 16-18. And to be honest, it's this whole fasting thing. Yeah? The whole topic of it. What Jesus says in verse 16, some kind of concerning words. Verse 16, when you fast. Does that worry you? It worried me. When you fast. Just like in verse 2, when you give. And we all give, don't we, to an extent, either time or money. Or verse 6, when you pray, I hope you all pray. When you pray, do it this way. When you fast. There seems to be an underlying assumption in there, doesn't there, that fasting is something Christians do. Fasting is something Christians do. And perhaps it should be. Perhaps I'm a second-class Christian in some way. Perhaps I'm just an undisciplined slob, really. But fasting, do you know, it isn't even really on my agenda. It's not something I think about doing. I'm being honest here. It's not something I seriously considered taking up on any sort of regular basis. And maybe you're like me. I've done it a few times when I've been to church-organized events, maybe, prayer days, such like. But I've never done it as a personal discipline. And probably there are some people out there that have, and I think that's fantastic, but it's not me. And to be completely frank, as I looked at this passage, I realised I had a lot of unanswered questions about the whole topic. I don't really understand it, I realised. I didn't really know what it was all about or why it was done. So if you'll indulge me, I've been doing some reading, and I hope you're going to go with me tonight. It still is the sermon, okay? There's plenty more sermon left. Go with me tonight as we take a short look together at the whole subject of fasting. And I hope there'll be a real challenge here for you. Okay, because maybe you're in the same position as me. It's not on your radar. Let's look at it together. And we're going to start with what the Bible says about the subject, because I think that's always a really good place, especially when you're in church teaching the Bible. So what does the Bible say about fasting? Funnily enough, you know, there's no commandment in the Bible to fast. So some of you can breathe a sigh of relief. No commandment anywhere in Scripture tells us we must fast. Fasting is not, let me get this clear, is not necessary for salvation. You can get to heaven without fasting. Okay? You can get there without fasting. But whilst you're not doing anything wrong by not fasting, what I want you to look at tonight is perhaps what you might be missing out on. You might be missing out on something really wonderful and really valuable that you've never considered before. I'd like to propose to you tonight that fasting should, perhaps, be the norm for all Christians. Should be a normal discipline that we have. And I'd like to challenge all of us here tonight who are followers of Jesus to follow his example by using this particular discipline. I hope this isn't going to be too extreme for you, and hopefully you've got a handout as well as you came in that will help you in this. So firstly then, here's the first point. The Bible assumes we will fast. The Bible assumes we will fast. Remember Jesus' words in verse 16, when you fast. That's not if you fast, when you fast. And later on in Matthew, Jesus assumes again that his followers will fast when he returns to heaven, as they're waiting patiently for him to return. If you can find that in Matthew chapter 9. In chapter 9, when he's questioned about why his disciples don't fast, he gives this reply. If you want, it's only a couple of pages over. Flick a couple of pages over to chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus says in response to them saying, "Oh, why don't your disciples fast?" He says to them, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn when he's with them?" But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. Then they will fast. So Jesus assumes we will fast. And of course, he himself set us an example. Jesus fasted before his temptation in the wilderness. If you want to flick back a few pages, I'll take my word for it. Chapter 4, verse 1. I'm sure we're all familiar with that story. It says in verse 1 of chapter 4, that then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, surprise, surprise, he was hungry. Fasting. So Jesus demonstrated it. He demonstrated it to us. He assumed his followers would do it. And indeed, we read that fasting was actually the practice of the New Testament church too. Follow me here. You can turn to Acts 13 if you want to. In that section, I won't particularly read it out to you now. We'll look at it a little bit later. You can read about how the believers fasted and prayed before God and God told them to set apart Paul and Barnabas for missionary work when they'd fasted and prayed. In the next chapter, we read about Paul and Barnabas electing elders over the church, and the way they do that is by fasting and praying about it. It was their practice to do that. And not only is fasting the portrait of normal life in the early church there, but fasting has also been the practice of Christians since then until now. Yeah? So, look at this. Amongst those who've practiced, I've put some names up there, and written about the merits of fasting, these guys. Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and C.S. Lewis. That's just naming a few. I actually read bits of books from 31 people that wrote about it throughout history, from like the first century through till now. 31 bits of books that I read. All people that write about it and did it. Two little side points here as you look at that list. Firstly, if you don't know who any of those guys are, it's definitely worth finding out. First side point. Go and find out about them. And secondly, if you want to know what they all said about fasting, I've got some stuff I can email to you, so let me know and I'll send it to you. It's a great little study you can do there about the whole topic. Now then, I hope that now you've, Well, I'm kind of hoping you've dismissed the idea that maybe that fasting just belongs to the Old Testament or belongs to a bygone era of some sort where people were just different. I hope that's kind of been dismissed from you. I hope that you might possibly be ready to put it back on your agenda. I don't know whether I've been very persuasive on that. But hopefully the argument will get more persuasive as we go on. But maybe you don't have any idea about what fasting is actually for and what it's about. What is it about? Why might you fast? Let's say a few things to say on that. Now, it may seem daft, but I have to say this. Fasting is not meant for slimming. Okay, it's not necessarily done for health benefits, not biblical fasting anyway. So it's not a new diet. And from what I understand, your GP would never recommend any form of starvation as a sensible way to shift a few pounds anyway. But there are, it seems to me, two legitimate biblical reasons for fasting. So let me outline those for you now. Let's look at those together. Firstly, for discipline. Why fast? For discipline. A number of writers have highlighted this as an essential element in fasting. And among them was Professor C.S. Lewis, the guy who wrote the Narnia books. He also wrote a lot of brilliant Christian books too. With regard to fasting, Lewis writes this. Let me put it up on the screen. When you're training soldiers in manoeuvres, you practice in blank ammunition because you'd like them to have practices before meeting the real enemy. So we must practice in abstaining from pleasures which are not in themselves wicked. If you don't abstain from pleasure, you won't be good when the time comes along. It's purely a matter of practice. Well, his reasoning is something like this, guys. If you abstain from pleasures like food, and train yourself. Why leave it just at food? What about playing on your Xbox, doing Facebook? Those sorts of pleasures—they're not wrong in themselves. But if you abstain from them, get them under control in some way, fast from them, and train yourself to master your hunger for those things, then you'll be better equipped to resist the temptation to abuse those things when the time comes. Do you get the reasoning? For discipline. One writer suggested that fasting works, this is a guy called William Law, he said, to dry up the springs of our passions that war against the soul, to cool the flame of our blood. Oh, I just like the words of that. It's just great, isn't it? I wish I could write like that. It's really good. And the reformer Martin Luther declared, of fasting I say this, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. Fasting for discipline. But these and other Christians held the view that fasting has the beneficial effect of aiding us in our struggle against the pull of sin that our physical bodies constantly battle with. They found it immensely helpful with that. The Apostle Paul speaks this way. I really think this is how it is to be interpreted, and Roel set me right if I'm wrong. But the Apostle Paul speaks this way about resisting the pull of sin in the Christian life in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Where he says, let me put it up on the screen. He says, it's on page 1150 if you want to look at it. Verse 26, therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I preach to others, I myself may not be disqualified from the prize. Getting your body under control. Discipline. So the first benefit of fasting that you and I might be missing out on if we don't do it is the help it can offer in our struggle against the temptations of sin in our lives. Or as another great reformer, John Calvin, put it, to weaken and subdue the flesh that it may not act wantonly. Do you struggle with sin? I guess that's a kind of stupid question. We all struggle with sin. And perhaps this is one reason why you might consider a regular practice of fasting. Because you struggle with sin. But the other and perhaps more obvious benefit of fasting has to do with prayer. With prayer. Are you in any way dissatisfied with your prayer life? Are you dissatisfied with it? Be honest. Does your personal daily prayer life actually go beyond the cursory good morning? Please help me with what I've got to do today. I'm really sorry for what I've just done. Good night. Does it go beyond that? I wonder. Because from what I've read, it's the experience of Christians throughout history that fasting has had the effect of intensifying and focusing their prayer lives, really giving life to their prayer lives, their regular prayers. We're looking at all the references into of fasting in the Bible, just doing a search through that. It strikes me that almost without exception, wherever fasting is mentioned, it's either alongside prayer, prayer and fasting, or in some way in the context of prayer. Almost always. I'll go so far as to say that it appears on most occasions when fasting is mentioned in the Bible, it's almost like the writer is giving you kind of shorthand for especially intense prayer. When he says fasting, when they fasted, it's kind of almost a shorthand for, yeah, they prayed really intensively. They really sought God on this thing. They fasted. Well, let's take even the example of Rose's sermon this morning, if you're here. Rose spoke to us from the third chapter of Jonah, where an entire city has been told that God is angry with their sin and going to utterly destroy them. Judgment's coming. What's the first thing that they do? You can probably guess. First thing they do? Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. I'll put it on the screen. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast. And all of them from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. It's their understanding that fasting would indicate the intensity with which they were seeking the mercy of God. We're not messing about here. We're not just sort of playing it saying sorry. We're really seeking God here, seeking his mercy. Verse 8 of chapter 3, let man and beast, says the king of Nineveh, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them get praying, intensely praying. I can't think of a more intense form of prayer than those that must have been offered up on that day, can you? When judgment is looming in the air. Well, Wesley Jewell, a 20th century writer on prayer, he wrote just about prayer, he said this, all the most intense forms of prevailing prayer can be deepened, clarified, and greatly empowered by fasting. That was his experience. It's a conviction of many practitioners of this discipline that fasting sharpens the mind and helps with concentration so that we're better prepared for prayer and meditation and confession. And here, I want to give you now four, and there may be others, four good reasons from the Bible why people fasted. So let's look at those and see which ones maybe apply to you and the different situations of your lives. You can find them on your handouts. If you want to grab your handouts and look at them, let's look at number one. Number one, because they longed for Jesus' return. People fasted because they longed for Jesus' return. Remember those words in Matthew chapter 9? Jesus says, the day will come when the bridegroom's taken away from them, and then they will fast. Then they will fast. Well, here's the challenge. Do you long for Jesus' return? Are you longing for him to come back? Or are you so hooked on what the world's got to offer that you'd rather spend your time storing up treasure here than looking for a heavenly reward? Seriously. Are you so longing for Jesus to come back and fix this world that you'd give up the food, the pleasure that this world offers? So that you can give your devotion fully to him. That's the reason for fasting. This is one reason Jesus himself gives for his followers to fast. Well, how about you? You plan to skip a meal sometime this week. Spend the time that you would have used eating to tell Jesus that you're desperately waiting for him to come back and be supreme king of this world. Wouldn't that be a brilliant use of time? Wouldn't it be a great thing to do? Most writers would say, guaranteed, your relationship with God will improve just by doing that. It would be fantastic, wouldn't it? Number two, for help in a new venture in ministry. Well, Jesus did this, didn't he, when he withdrew to the wilderness, and he fasted 40 days before, and he does that just before commencing his 3 years of ministry, heading to the cross. And we also saw examples from Acts, where Paul and Barnabas were appointed for mission, and they appointed leaders themselves in the local church. They used fasting at those points. What about you? Are you considering what it is that God would have you do with your life? Maybe you do that on a regular basis. Especially if you're young, you know, you're probably thinking about that quite a lot. Are you looking at the options for what you could do with your life? How you could best serve the spread of the gospel and bring glory to God's name? After all, you know, that should be the heartbeat of a Christian, shouldn't it? What can I do with my life to really glorify God? What could I do? Why not take some time to fast? Focus your devotions and prayers to God about the decisions that lie before you and a path that you might take. Should I go for that job? Maybe I should fast about it. Really seek what God wants me to do. Which university should I pick? Have you considered fasting about it? Really getting down to some prayer? Should I go to a foreign mission field? Am I called to paid ministry? Great reason for fasting and seeking God's will intensely in prayer. Number three, to avert some danger or threat. Well, just like the Ninevites did, really. Now, here's an important point. Fasting can't manipulate God. It's not magical. We can't force his hand to do our bidding by fasting. And we mustn't think that fasting has some special magical power that makes things happen. But fasting in connection with praying fervently and with intensity, clarity, a focus, is effective. That's what it says in the book of James. Put those words up there. The fervent prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. It's effective simply because, and especially with fasting, this kind of discipline glorifies God as the sustainer and provider of everything. If I've got needs, I'm going to him. Doesn't that glorify God? Think about that. Nathan glorifies me as his father because he asks me for things. He has needs and he comes with his needs to me because he sees me as the one who can provide his needs. That's glorifying to me as a father. And I do the same to my Father in heaven. You get the logic. It glorifies God when we do that. And that's why our prayers are effective. One commentator, Joseph Wimmer, wrote this. He said, "Here there is no extortion, no magic attempt to force God's will. We merely look with confidence upon our Heavenly Father and through our fasting say gently in our hearts, 'Father, without you I will die. Come to my assistance. Make haste to help me.'" You know, it was a wonderful experience only a few weeks ago to be the recipient of God's abundant financial blessing in this church, wasn't it? After a day set aside for fasting and prayer in the light of our financial crisis, the looming redundancies that were coming. You know, we sat down, we made ourselves vulnerable before God. We said, "Look, we need your help. We need your provision." And we were blown away by God's response to that. We must never forget that, must we? Blown away by it. We were like children asking him for his assistance, and he responds amazingly, miraculously, and abundantly. Well, finally, number four. And I think this one's one that you probably would have thought of first. Fasting, one of the reasons why it was done is to express repentance or grief over sin. Repentance, grief over sin. You know, fasting is a natural response, I suppose, to grief, isn't it? People often go off their food for a time when they're sad or when they're bereaved or when they're going through a period of mourning. Well, here's the challenge, isn't it? How cut up are you about your sin? How upset are you about the defeat you suffer day in, day out in your struggle against temptation and sin? Does it sadden you? Are you broken up enough about how offensive and saddening sin is to God that you've lost your appetite? I think that'd be a great reason for doing it, wouldn't it? A great attitude to have. And it seems to me with this whole sin thing and the mourning thing, it seems that fasting is a great weapon in our struggle against those particular sins that have a tight grip on us. By fasting, we discipline our bodies so we're better able to deny ourselves when temptation comes. We express our grief over those times we've failed. And we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God, who can make us stand, who provides a way of escape. What a great discipline. You're struggling with sin, that's a good reason for fasting. Mourn over your sin. Well, those are four good reasons for fasting. And, you know, my aim tonight really is just to inspire you to at least explore the topic further. I hope that's been reasonably informative to you. Your handout gives some simple guidelines about how you might give it a go. Just really, really basic guidelines. You can read through those at your leisure. And if you want further reading, please ask me over coffee, give me your email address, I can send you plenty of stuff. Remember though, and I want to end with just reminding you about this. Fasting is not a command. And the physical act of going without food is not necessary for salvation. It's not a ticket to heaven. Our salvation is purely on the basis of repentance and faith, nothing else. Not on starvation. And some have found actually fasting to be quite an individual matter. And have even found that the way they went about it was more of a distraction than a help to prayer. Rumbling tummies and such like just distracted them. There's a missionary called J. Oswald Sanders, and he made this observation. He said, there are godly and prayerful people who have found fasting a hindrance rather than a help. Some are so constituted physically that the lack of a minimum amount of food renders them unable to concentrate in prayer. I'm tempted to put myself in that category, but it probably isn't true, really. It's a great excuse to not fast, isn't it? But there we go. There is no need for such to be in bondage, he reminds us quite wisely. Let them do whatever helps them to pray. That's really, you know, the bottom line, isn't it? Whatever helps you to pray. Fasting's not magical. It's not an end in itself, either. In fact, that's kind of how the hypocrites did it, taking us right back to the beginning of the service. If you see fasting as just a means to an end in itself, you're a hypocrite. When you do fast, if you do fast, don't be like the hypocrites who make a performance of it so that everyone will think, wow, how disciplined they are, how holy they must be. They fast. God's children use fasting to discipline their bodies in the fight against sin and so that they might be further and more devoted only to him. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would really challenge us about what we've looked at tonight. Lord, challenge us about our relationship with you and how we might draw closer to you. How we might enjoy knowing your power in our lives to resist sin, your help in things. Lord, help us to grow and to mature as Christians. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd help us in the discipline of walking with you day by day. Not so that we would feel better about ourselves, but that you would be glorified. We ask this in your name. Amen.